Greetings, everyone. At this time, please open your Bible to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Be sure to take out your outline so you can follow along and take notes. Second Timothy chapter 4. As a pastor who regularly preaches and teaches, when you are doing exposition, you kind of scope out the entire book that you're doing, and there's always some of those places that you're looking forward to doing, and we are at one of those points this morning. This is Paul's great appetite. This is what should be, what a clear conscience before God is our witness, our appetite as well. This should be our desire as we come to the end of our life. And Paul gives us a lot here, but it was all in the aspect of urging and giving motivation to Timothy to stay faithful and not to be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Though I'm going to be dealing with verses 6 through 8, let's start at verse 1, get the context. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. And they will turn their ear away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you, be watchful in all things. Endure affliction. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out at the drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who love his appearing. Father, we are here to one of the most glorious passages in all of the New Testament. May it be an exhortation to us. May this be a wake-up call for some to align their lives according to the will of God and not according to the worldly desires of their hearts. Father, at the end, we will answer to you and must give an account of our stewardship. Many of us profess to know you, but to know you, to love you, is to obey you, and to live our lives for your glory and your honor and for the work of the kingdom and the building up of his people, as well as taking the gospel to lost sinners who therefore can repent of their sins and put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Father, as we look at Paul now saying his final words, his, so to speak, appetite, his words that I pray that I can be able to say and when that time comes, and that each and every one of us can say when that time comes. So, Father, challenge us, exhort us using your word in Christ's name. Amen. This is the Apostle Paul's swan song, his final letter before his departure to be with Christ. William Hendrickson said it this way: in one of the most sublime and moving passages in respect to grandeur of thought and stateliness of rhythm, it probably unsurpassed anywhere in Paul's epistle. This is a wonderful finale. Throughout this book, Paul had been concerned that Timothy not be ashamed of the gospel. but to faithfully proclaim it and to help further the gospel after his departure. He would to preach the word and be faithful no matter how the truth was being received. Because there will come a time when the people within the church will not endure sound doctrine and will turn away from the truth. The text before us is a message that's about finishing strong. Many Christians and pastors start fast but do not finish strong. There are many reasons why people do not finish strong in the ministry or in the Christian life. Some fail because of moral failure or doctrinal error. Others have taken their hand off the plow and ceased to do the work of the kingdom because the ground is hard, the laborers are few, or because of hurtful comments from other believers. While others are checking out by medicating themselves on drugs, alcohol, pornography, entertainment, or other worldly distraction, this temptation to quit before you finish your race is the reason for this text. This is what he'd given to Timothy and therefore to us. If we are going to fulfill what God has called us to do in the fulfilling of his will, we must finish the work he has given us to do. Not just start. Point number one, look at verse 6. I entitled it point, being poured out as a drink offering. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. To start with, Paul gives the two very vivid word pictures. The idea of the word poured out was symbolic of a fact of in the Old Testament sacrificial system. This was known as the final offering that followed the burnt and grain offering prescribed for the people of Israel in Numbers chapter 15. Paul saw his death as his final offering to God from a life full of living sacrifices. And so what happened is when you have these sacrifices, the last thing they do is they took this pitcher, and this pitcher was approximately a little more than a gallon of wine, and it would to symbolize the pouring out of one's life to its fullest and to its end. And Paul was saying, at this moment, my life is already being poured out. I am coming to my end. He even said this earlier in his ministry. He thought possibly it was going to be in his first imprisonment, where we got the book of Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians and Philemon. They were known as Paul's prison letters, and they were from his first imprisonment. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 17, it said this, "Yet, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all." Did you catch what Paul said? First of all, Paul was under house arrest and was not sure if he would be vindicated and released or condemned and executed, but found his pending death as the reason to rejoice. If this is what God wants me to do, I rejoice in it. I joy and rejoice in it. He lived his life for the glory of God. He lived his life for the gospel. He lived his life for the building, strengthening, and encouraging of the people of God as he went out about his missionary endeavors. And he had no regrets and no remorse. He knew at any time God is going to call him home. And he said, that's why he said in that Philippians, he said, if I am being poured out, that uncertainty was not in this passage. He said, I am already being poured out. My life is coming to an end. Here in our text, it clearly states his death is certain. But notice this. But it's not immediate. It is imminent. It is close. It is around the corner. But it's not today or tomorrow. Why? Because when you read on after verse 8 and verse 9 to the end of the chapter, you'll see that he was expecting, Lord willing, to see Timothy, wanting him to bring John Mark with him, bring some clothing, and above all, please bring some reading material for me. So he knew there was some time, but he knew this was it. Not only was he poured out, he was ready because he had finished the work he was to do. He was ready. He was looking forward to this moment. Beloved, there are two ways to work this out. Real simple. We either can spill our life and waste it on the things of this world, or pour out our life as an offering of worship to our God and to the Lord Jesus Christ. A well-known hymn had the first two stanzas. You may build great cathedrals, large and small. You can build skyscrapers grand and tall. You may conquer all the failures of the past, but only what you do for Christ will last. You may seek earthly power and fame. The world might be impressed with your great name. Soon the glory to this life will be past, but only what you do for Christ will last. Ponder and think of those words as we move to the next word picture that we have here. First, I am being poured out, and he was giving Timothy this picture as it already pouring out. Now, what did he say in the second half of verse 6? And the time of my departure is at hand. I love this. He said at the departure. Beloved, death come to us all. Every one of us are going to pass one day. But it's not just death, not just dying or a death. It's a departure. Key word here, a departure. Beloved, every departure had the destination. This is what Paul was looking at. He wasn't thinking of it all coming to an end. He was realizing theology was intact, even in the midst of his final days. I am leaving for a better place. The word departure here in the Greek pictured a sailor pulling up anchor to set sail, or a soldier breaking down their tent to break up camp. Both give the image that they're on their way home. That's the word depart here. Elsewhere in the New Testament, it speaks of a believer's death as a departure to be with Christ, to be home with the Lord. Death is gain. Far better. Falling asleep in Jesus. Came across the great story of a son of his dad who was the pastor who preached a funeral sermon of one of his best friends and deacon chairman. Using this verse, he entitled the sermon, "Excuse me, I gotta go." What a great statement. We need to live as such. Excuse me, it's time for me to go. We all are going to have our departure day. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ, that departure is a great moment from this life to the next with him. But always we need to understand this is the spirit of what Paul was saying here. The time of my departure had come. Excuse me, I gotta go. What a great spirit that we should all have as we go through this life serving God and taking whatever the world wants to do to us as we stand and represent him for his glory. That's why Paul said in Philippians chapter 1, verse 23 and 4, "For I am hard pressed between two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better." Amen to that. "Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you." Another hymn I found this week had a chorus that goes like this in light of this point. "Oh, I want to see him, look upon his face, there to sing forever of His saving grace. On the street of glory, let me lift my voice. Cares all pass, home at last, ever to rejoice. Beloved, this is the two-word picture that Paul starts it off with. I'm being poured out, and I am taking up stakes and departing to be with Him. Point number two talked about the good fight, the race, and the faith. I have fought the good fight, and I have finished the race, and I have kept the faith. Here Paul had given his epithet, but he is not boasting or bragging. The emphasis in the Greek is not in the I was or I have. The emphasis is on the object, the fight, the race, the faith. That's the emphasis in the Greek. So don't think for a second Paul is boasting and patting himself on the back. He's simply merely making a statement that leads to a great exhortation for us. He had come to the end of his life and was saying, mission accomplished. At Paul near the end of his life, he was able to look back without regrets or remorse. Beloved, what kind of life permits a person to face death that way? If you were to be gone tomorrow, could you face it that way? First of all, he starts with, I have fought the good fight. Paul described the Christian life as a fight, a warfare, a battle. We learned earlier in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, therefore you must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engages in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. Now we know who has enlisted us to be soldiers, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. We are called to stand against Him. If you doubt that, read Ephesians chapter 6, especially verse 11 through 13. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand the evil day. And having done all, done everything you could to stand. This is not some weekend warrior. This is a lifelong duty to stand and to fight. We are to fight to the end. We are to fight. But notice what else it said, and I intentionally left it out. This fight is a good fight. It's a worthy fight. Because you're taking a stand for truth. Reality, the gospel. You're fighting against sin. You're fighting for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a good fight, beloved. This is not about what kind of temperament you have, and there are fighters and there are lovers. No, if you love God, you're a fighter and a subject. You will not allow Him to be dishonored. Or His word dishonored. Or His gospel mangled and tampered with. Because a tampered gospel doesn't save. The pure unadulterated gospel saves. 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 18. Clear back at the very first of our pastoral epistle. Paul gave Timothy this charge. I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecy previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. Later on in chapter 6, verse 12, he said, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life to which you were also called and had confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Beloved, there are a lot of Christians out there who fight, but a lot of times they're fighting for the wrong reason, on the wrong front, and with wrong motive. I like what H.B. Shaw said. Let us not be fighting wrong battles for the wrong reason with the wrong weapon. We only have one weapon, beloved. That's this book. The truth. Time and time again, we have stressed that. The only offensive weapon you have on the armor of God in Ephesians 6 is the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, our weapons are not carnal, fleshly, worldly, material. We attack false ideologies and bring every thought to the obedience of Jesus Christ. We learned earlier in chapter 2 of 2 Timothy, whereas when those who oppose you teach them the truth, let God perhaps will grant them repentance and that they can come to the knowledge of the truth. This is what we're talking about. Paul fought the good fight, not a fight or any fight, but the good fight. A fight for the truth, for the gospel. Notice Paul said he fought the good fight. Notice what he didn't say there. He didn't say anything about winning. All he talked about is, I fought it. I fought it. Because the battle goes on. He did nothing about winning the fight, but fighting the fight. There's no scorecard that we are called to fight the good fight and keep fighting to the end. The Spartans, known for their bravery and courage in battle, had a battle cry. And it went like this: either come home with your shield or on it. It was showing their determination to either return victorious or die in the battle, which is what we are called to do. When we talk about picking up our cross and following Him, we're talking about an instrument of death. The cross was not supposed to be some cute novel thing to wear around your neck. It is meant to communicate you need to be willing to pick it up and die in following me. That's exactly what Paul has in here. The Spartans had no spirit in them to desert and had no regrets in the battle. Bring it to the third one. The second one. I have fought the good fight. Now the second one, I have finished the race. The idea here is keep running to the end. The Christian life is seen as a race as well. It is a marathon, beloved, not a sprint. The sprint requires speed. A marathon requires endurance. In 1908 Olympic Games in London, Queen Alexandria requested that the race start on the lawn of Windsor and finish in the front of the royal box at the Olympic Stadium, which determined the distance that had been used for the marathon to this day, 26 miles and 385 yards. Running the marathon is one of those races that is so demanding that it is a feat and an accomplishment just to finish it. This is the idea of me using the theme or metaphor of a marathon. Now, beloved, I have never run a marathon. I know that you wondered, but I never have. But I've known a lot of people who have. But I've never met one who won one. Most of them are not worried about winning, placing, or even their time. They just wanted to be able to finish it. Finish it. Cross the line. Finish. That is the spirit that we have here. Paul is saying, I have finished my race. That started clear back in Acts chapter 9 of its conversion. Paul was not running against anyone. He was running for Christ. He was not running against others. He was pressing on for the high prize of doing the will of God. We are to run to finish the race. We are not to quit, surrender, or retreat. Let's take and look at Paul's example here. Turn with me to Acts chapter 20, please. Keep your finger there in 2 Timothy 4, but Acts chapter 20. What a great illustration here. He'll encompass everything we've learned so far. Acts 20, for those taking note, verse 17 through 24. Follow along as I read beginning in verse 17 of Acts 20. From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You know from the first day that I came to Asia in what manner I've always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. How I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaiming it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to the Greek repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ. And see now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem." I want you to notice that language. He was not bound in chains as a prisoner. He was compelled and bound by the Spirit of God to go to Jerusalem. What we're going to witness here is they were very concerned about him going because they had been plotting to kill Paul if he ever showed his face up again in Jerusalem. And he's telling them, "I go bound in spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the thing that will happen to me there." Don't know what's going to happen. He's not boasting, "I'm fine, I'm God will protect." No, he had no idea what's going to happen. He didn't know he spoke to go. But he says in verse 23, "Except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me." But notice Paul's attitude in verse 24. "But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself so that I may finish my race with joy." Did you catch it? "That I may finish my race with joy. And the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." The writer in Hebrews in chapter 12 verse 1 says, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which so easily ensnared it, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." You may turn back to our passage in 2 Timothy 4. Brings me up to the third one in verse 7. "I have kept the faith." The Christian faith. The faith. Our most holy and glorious faith that we believe in from God's word. The faith one delivered, as Jude stated in verse 3. Paul said, "I kept the faith." Why? Because Paul was entrusted with the great treasure. Paul said, "I kept it. I did not lose it, harm it. I didn't steal it. It's not mine. It was entrusted to me." Just like it's been entrusted to us to take it from the previous generation and hand it pure to the next generation. Paul guarded it, preserved it, and protected it as a good steward of what was committed to him. He even told Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, verse 20, "Oh, Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust." So we see here, Paul Abitad in verse 7, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith." Let me take these three testimonial statements of Paul and turn them into exhortation for us who are still on the journey. We are to keep fighting, keep running, keep believing. Keep fighting, keep running, keep believing in the faith. Bring it to verse 8. Finally, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. The crown of righteousness, the idea of the word crown there was a crown that was made of like a wreath or a garland placed on the heads of dignitary, military officers or athletes. But Paul's crown he's speaking of is very much the same kind of crown that Peter speaks of in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4 and 5, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away. These garlands and wreaths fade away, but the crown that we will get for those who are faithful and serve him and look forward to his appearing will never be corrupt, defiled. It said that in the chief shepherd appeared, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Beloved, it pays to serve Jesus Christ. He deserves it. He is worthy of everything we have to offer. We should not give him our spare time or pocket change. We should give him our everything we have. We only have but one life to live. And only what was done for him will last. We either take God at his word and all that he said, especially coming to the end. Many people I have, you know, being a pastor, I've seen people in their last days. Many with regrets. Not Paul. Paul wasn't perfect, but Paul stayed the course. It paid to serve Jesus. Why? Because in Galatians 6:9, let us not grow weary in well-doing. For in due season we will reap if we faint not. Anybody who has this hope of his appearing, the second coming, always need to remember 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 and 3. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it had not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. The next verse is what I want you to catch. And everyone who has this hope, his coming, his appearing, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. The idea of loving the appearing of Christ is not the study of prophecy, knowing your ethnological stand or position and all of the charts or whatever you want to throw at it. The idea of it appearing is that he will come to make all things right, where he will finally put an end to this nonsense of Satan, sin, and death. But in this verse, it talked about a Lord. Who is this Lord? He's called the righteous judge. A judge, the judge who is righteous in every case. It is interesting in the light of the context, Paul's life. The righteous judge is significant because Paul's judges in Rome were not righteous because they were not judging a righteous judgment regarding Paul's case. And yet Paul leaned on, God will in the end will vindicate me. But he knew that God was the righteous judge and that he would vindicate him and the righteous judge. I don't know if you know this. Paul, church history tells us that he died by them lopping its head off from its body. So one commentator said it this way: he would vindicate him, and the righteous judge will restore Paul's head and put a crown on it. This crown we're talking about. And I came across the wonderful story of a saintly old lady came to her pastor with tears in her eyes after a message and said, "You told the truth. You didn't tell the whole truth. Yes, our Lord, the righteous judge, will restore Paul's head and give him a crown. Only for Paul to take that crown and put it at the feet of Jesus and worship him." And the pastor said, "She's right. I forgot that part. Because the crown is not for you to tout and show off throughout eternity. It's so you can give it back to the King at his feet in the form of worship." If you think about it, when you study Paul and how he had driven, Paul only had 2 days on his calendar. Today and that day. Today, I live for him. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. But if you look at our text, verse 8, "Finally laid up for me the crown of righteousness with the Lord, and the righteous judge will give to me on that day." Paul was always living in the light of that day. Why he has such an appetite on his final days as he's being poured out. But this is not a crown just for Paul. One commentator said it this way: this is a shared crown. It is an idea that it's not just a crown for Paul, but all who loved his appearing. So my question to you this morning: do you love his appearing? Do you long for his appearing? Why? Because of him and his glory, and he'll be reigning supreme and preeminent in the context of all creatures? Or you're tired of this mess and want to leave? That's the difference. Here, talking about loving his appearing. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 through chapter 4, verse 1. It's only three verses, but it bleeds over and gives a really good concluding statement. "Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies that it may be conformed to his glorious body according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Therefore, my beloved and long for brethren, my joy and crown is to stand fast in the Lord, beloved." Because I eagerly wait, there's going to be a day where he's going to transform me and prepare me for eternity to go out throughout the eternal state, the new heavens and the new earth, in a glorified body. Until then, stand fast. Stand firm, beloved, though you and I can finish strong. In 1904, a man by the name of William Borden, an heir of the famous Borden Diary estate, graduated from high school in Chicago, and had the graduation present from his parents. They gave him a cruise around the world. At 16, while on this cruise, God began to open William's eyes and heart to the masses of unsaved people around the world. William wrote to his mother about his desire to be a missionary. When he returned home and enrolled in Yale University, he started a strong Bible study and prayer group. His wealthy father threatened to cut him off from his inheritance. William renounced his fortune in favor of mission and press on. Later, he attended a conference in Nashville where he learned about the great number of Muslims in China. He felt God wanted him to go to China to work with the Muslims and bring the gospel to them. When he graduated from Yale, he had many lucrative job offers, including the opportunity to take over the family business. However, he was determined to fulfill God's call to serve as a missionary. He set sail for China on December 17, 1912. He stopped in Egypt to study Arabic so that he can better equip as he works with the Muslim. While in Egypt, William contracted spinal meningitis and died on April 9, 1913 at the age of 25. Years of training, promising future, and William never made it to China. He had a real good friend from college named Charlie Campbell. He received his Bible after William died. When he opened it, he found that William had written in the flyleaf six words that epitomized his spirit. No reserve, no retreat, no regress. They were written with each spiritual crisis that he faced and resolved himself to follow the Lord. Borden recorded each phrase in his Bible at a pivotal point in his Christian journey. He said no reserve because when he forsook his wealth to become a missionary, he lived entirely by faith for his life and ministry. I am not going to count on what man can provide for me. I'm going to go to the Lord. The second one, no retreat, as pressure mounted up to remain in America. Once he had set his heart on going to China, he allowed no distraction to deter him from the will of God and being a missionary. No retreat. The last one came on his final days of his life. Were written from his deathbed after falling ill in Egypt. No regret. It was as if he said, if I could do it all over again, I would have made no changes, no regrets. How about us tonight, today? No reserve, trusting in Him only. No retreat, stay the course. Keep your hand at the plow, keep going forward. And no matter what happened, and whatever God had sovereignly determined and predestined and decreed, no regrets. Onward, forward for the glory of God. What is our takeaway from this passage? Number one, real simple. Are you pouring yourself out as a sacrifice to the Lord today? Will you resolve to do what William Borden did? To have the spirit of no reserve, no retreat, and no regrets? To do the will of God, to build and work in the kingdom? If you notice, he was busy the whole time. Once he saw the masses, it burned into his soul. He needed to get equipped, and he did it in the way of starting up Bible school at Yale College. Prayer group. Number two. This one is simple. You know where I got it. We must be fighting the good fight, running the race, and keeping the faith given to us. Please don't read this passage and say, man, that's a great verse. Next one. No, that is supposed to be for us to ask ourselves the very question. And take it as another dig. And I can't help. But number three, we must live in the light of that day. That day. Long and desire with eager anticipation for his appearing. That's what we live for. Where he will be exalted and glorified. And we will be with him forever. May God bless the preaching of His Word. Father in heaven, we come before You. We marvel at Your goodness and kindness and faithfulness and just saving us, sending your son on our behalf. And yet, not only that, we are adopted into the family of God. Instead of being a rebel, to be cast off, to eat nothing but scraps, we're people at the table of the family. Oh Lord, help us to ponder and think about what we learned this morning. May it not fall on deaf ears and may it not go to waste. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.